All right, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome to the class this morning. Hopefully you grabbed a handout either at the back row there or here in the front or on the podium. We're starting a new class this morning. I know on the outside of the class it says Doctrine of the Holy Spirit still, but we've concluded that class. We begin this morning what I think is an 11-week class in Ephesians. I mean, I know it's Ephesians. I mean, I think it's 11 weeks. I can't remember exactly the duration of the class. So my task this morning is to introduce the book. So this is John Calvin's favorite book, by the way. If Romans was Luther's favorite, Ephesians was Calvin's favorite. And so we look forward to studying this book together. This is actually the first book I preached when the church was founded, which probably no one in this room was here then. So hopefully this doesn't sound repetitive to most of you. But let's begin first by a word of prayer, then we'll dive into our material this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. That you are the God of the Bible. That is to say, you're a God who reveals yourself in words and in sentences and in ideas that we as your creatures can understand and embrace and believe. We thank you so much for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write the book of Ephesians. We pray that in these weeks together we would profit by it, that all of us would come to understand this letter in ways better than we ever have. And may we find its doctrine more precious than we ever have, and the Christ that we find there more precious than we have ever found him. So bless these weeks, we pray. Bless this class now in particular, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning, like I said, I'm going to introduce the book. We may get into chapter 1 briefly, but most of that I'm going to leave for Andrew Cartledge next week. He's going to open up chapter 1 for us. I want to introduce the book, meaning I'm going to give us lots of the context of the book of Ephesians, some history related to the book of Ephesians, and then we'll look at the founding of the Ephesian church, which is recorded for us in Acts 18 through 20. So first, some quick facts. I think you have all of these on your handout before you. Just some quick facts about Ephesians. First of all, the Ephesian church is one of the most prominent churches in the Bible. So there are lots of churches that we get information about in the scriptures. The church at Corinth, the church at Antioch, the church in Jerusalem, the church at Rome, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, etc. The Ephesian church is one of the churches, maybe the church we get the most information about in terms of biblical material. So we're given more about the founding of the church than almost any other church that's founded in the scriptures. That's in Acts 18 through 20. Almost all of that material is about the Ephesian church. Also, we have the book of Ephesians, the letter written directly to that church. Then 1st and 2nd Timothy. Does anyone know why those two books are relevant to a study on the church in Ephesus? 1st and 2nd Timothy. Because Timothy is actually ministering in Ephesus. So he's seeking to bring into order some of the things that are going on in that church, to bring what is in disorder to a place of order, to seek to rebuke the false teachers, to seek to bring healthy church structure and polity and these sorts of things to the life of the Ephesian church. So 1st and 2nd Timothy very much has in view the Ephesian church, as well as Timothy is kind of a proto-elder in that church. And how about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Does anyone know why those epistles might be relevant to a study of Ephesians? That would be because we believe also that John was in Ephesus when he wrote those letters. Okay, so Timothy functioning as kind of a pastor of the church at an earlier point, John's letters are written much later, and it's believed that John is at the church as those letters being written. And then, of course, in Revelation, you remember Jesus actually speaks or writes seven letters to the churches, various churches, Laodicea, etc. And one of those letters is written to the church at Ephesus. So we have reference again, Revelation probably written in the 90s AD, so we're about 30, 40, 45 years of history now in this church when Jesus writes that letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. Okay, second little bullet point there. We're given more information about the founding of the Ephesian church than just about any other church in the Bible. I said that already. The book of Ephesians is written by the Apostle Paul in 62 or 63 AD. This is during his first Roman imprisonment. He would be imprisoned again. He's released around 64 AD, we believe. He's at large for a couple of years. He's imprisoned again. We believe around 67 to 68 AD is when the Apostle Paul died. So this is toward the end of Paul's life. So there's that next bullet point. Paul has been in ministry for nearly 30 years when he writes the book of Ephesians. If you read 1 Thessalonians, for example, or Galatians, Paul's much younger. Those are written probably 10, 12, 15 years earlier than when Paul writes the book of Ephesians. So Paul's been in ministry for about 30 years. He's an old man. The missionary journeys are well behind him. And this is the Apostle Paul in his mature years. Paul is maybe 5 years away from the end of his life when he writes the letter to the Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians is one of four prison epistles. I've included the other ones there. These were letters all written around the same time during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. That'd be Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Paul will reference being in prison at least a few times in the letter to the Ephesians. I have there 3:1, 4:1, 6:20, or a few references. The book of Colossians, which I recently preached, was a companion letter to the letter to the Ephesians. So Colossians and Ephesians were written probably, maybe even within days or hours of each other. There's tons of overlap between the two books. If you read those two books alongside each other, very similar structure, many repeated phrases between those books. And they were actually both given to a man named Tychicus, who was to deliver these letters to the churches. So Tychicus had the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, and he was to deliver them. Very similar letters in many ways. Ephesians a little more expansive. Ephesians is the last doctrinal letter we have. And it is an extremely comprehensive letter from a doctrinal standpoint. What I mean to say by that is Paul does not seem to write the letter to the Ephesians occasioned by any particular issue. So 1st and 2nd Timothy are very like personal letters. Philemon is an extremely personal letter. There was something that happened, and Paul's writing to an individual to address a particular situation. Ephesians is not like that. It's a doctrinal treatise. It's given, it appears at least, for the primary purpose of setting forth major heads of doctrine, major points of doctrine. Now, the book of Romans would be like this in a similar vein as well. There's not necessarily some obvious occasion that, you know, occasioned the letter. Ephesians is a rather impersonal letter. That next bullet point there, second to last, which is to say Paul doesn't include a lot of personal information here. Paul often includes lots of personal detail. He'll speak about himself. He'll speak about his relationship with that particular church. Surprisingly, in the letter to the Ephesians, there's not much of that, even though Paul spent more time with that church than any other church in his ministry. And then last, Ephesians was probably meant to be cyclical. Scholars believe that this was a letter, and part of the reason why maybe it is so impersonal, is so that it could be passed around to various churches and be applicable in every particular local church where it was passed around. Okay, so moving on from there, the book of Ephesians was written, like I said, in roughly 62 to 63 A.D. However, Paul's first encounter with the Ephesians was some 10 years prior, we believe. Paul comes to Ephesus in 51 A.D. at the end of the second missionary journey. Paul famously had three missionary journeys. At the end of the second missionary journey, Paul stops off in Ephesus. He's on his way back to Antioch from Corinth. He stops off in Ephesus for a very brief time, and that's when the church is founded. And then Paul comes to Ephesus a second time in 52 AD at the beginning of his third missionary journey, and he stays there for 3 to 3.5 years. Which, if you know Paul's story, that's very rare for him. He's often in areas for a short period of time. He'll plant a church, he'll establish the church, and then he'll move on. So another church where he spends a little more time is like the church at Corinth, probably about 18 months to 2 years there. But this is a particularly long stay in the middle of Paul's missionary campaign, Paul's missionary career. He spends 3 to 3.5 years, so maybe a little less than, or a little more than half of this church's existence would have been about the amount of time that Paul spent in Ephesus. All right, let's look at the origins of this church. Turn to Acts chapter 18. We'll spend almost all of our time in Acts this morning, Acts 18 through 20. You have that outline before you. I want us to consider the main characters in Ephesus, the ministry among the Jews in Ephesus, then the ministry among the Gentiles in Ephesus. And then what's my third point, or fourth point, excuse me. What do I have here? Oh, yes, of course, the pastoral charge that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders. Then we'll consider some lessons together. And if we have time, we'll look briefly at the opening of Ephesians 1. So let's consider first the main characters in Ephesus. And there's three on your handout. The first, of course, is the Apostle Paul himself. Look with me, if you would, at verses 18 through 23 of Acts 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centria, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. I presume that's Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Went into the synagogue in Ephesus, I imagine. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. All I just want to acknowledge at this point is that Paul is one of the major figures here. He's always one of the major figures in the primitive church. But he's a major figure in the founding of the Ephesian church. He's an apostle, he's a missionary, he's an evangelist, and he is the leader of the Christian mission to Ephesus. He starts the church there. Almost, it seems, by like happenstance. They're stopping off there on their way elsewhere, and as is Paul's wont, he plants a church. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there to look after affairs. He preaches in the synagogue there. Presumably, they see converts there, but Paul was not first trying to get to Ephesus. He's trying to get back to Antioch, has business to attend to there. So he leaves Ephesus, apparently with plans to return. He says, I need to go, but I'm going to come back. So this nascent work that's been started, there's something to be done here. There's a fruitful door of ministry that's been opened up to the Apostle Paul. He recognizes that, but he needs to leave them for now with the promise that he will soon return. And we're going to see in a moment, Paul's going to have unprecedented gospel success in Ephesus. I mean, just one of the most fruitful missions he ever has in his career. But for now, I just want to introduce him as one of the major characters in the founding of the Ephesian church. He's the preeminent missionary to Ephesus. All right, second major characters here, Priscilla and Aquila. I really want us to understand Priscilla and Aquila this morning, because I think there's a lot of application for us in our own day today. Look again at verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So Paul is traveling from Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila. Who are they? Who are Priscilla and Aquila? We're actually introduced to them earlier in Acts 18. They are a married couple, Priscilla the wife, Aquila the husband. They are Jewish refugees from Rome. So they're Jews, refugees from Rome. Earlier in chapter 18, we read that Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. There's persecution in Rome, persecution of the Jews in Rome. And so among them are Priscilla and Aquila, and they are required to leave Rome and to set sail. They leave with Paul, and they end up with him in Ephesus. We learn they were also, Priscilla and Aquila were also tent makers and apparently did work with Paul. And Paul had met them in Corinth, and after being in Corinth for a year and a half, he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him as he sets sail for Syria. So by this time, he probably knows them pretty well. 18 months they have been with him. They have proven their faithfulness, and they're with him when he then leaves Corinth to go to Ephesus. And we read that Paul leaves them there. It's possible, I would say even likely, that Priscilla and Aquila were more foundational to the church in Ephesus than anyone else. They were at the core of whatever is going on in Ephesus, and we'll see that more in a moment. Like I said, Paul stays for a short time in Ephesus and teaches in the Jewish synagogue. They ask him to stay. He's not willing to do that. He has to go on to Antioch. He hopes to return, and so Paul leaves. But he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there to carry on the work. You might imagine that Paul left them there because they were organizing the believers. Maybe Aquila was a proto-elder or something like that. But they're the ones that are tasked to oversee whatever is going on in this new kind of mission in Ephesus that has been begun. And it appears they're very fruitful. So the very next verses we read, Acts 18, verse 24, I'll follow along as I read there. And now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. I'm assuming this is after Paul was there. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. What I think it means he probably did not have a good theology of the Holy Spirit. He didn't understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit meant, that we're baptized into the triune name, that we were to go beyond the baptism of John. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, you got to remember, Paul left them there. They would oversee things in Ephesus. When they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. I'll say more about Apollos in a minute, but for now let's stick with Priscilla and Aquila. They hear this mighty preacher, Apollos. They are encouraged by him. blessed by him. It's interesting. It says that this man Apollos taught the way of Jesus accurately. But then there's this sweet statement that this veteran couple, presumably, who knew the scriptures well, they lovingly, humbly take him aside, the two of them together, and they teach him the way of God more accurately. Which I just think is a nice little detail in the text to show us we could always understand the scriptures better. Apollos was a good preacher. He's competent in the Bible. He taught the way accurately. But we all need older mentors to come alongside and help us grow in our knowledge of the truth. And apparently that's what Priscilla and Aquila were to Apollos. And I just want to note, you know, we're a complementarian church. We believe the office of elder is limited only to pastors. But that does not mean that godly Christian men and even those who would labor in word and doctrine can't learn from more seasoned sisters in the faith. I don't think we're to imagine that Aquila alone was meeting with Apollos, but the two of them together, Priscilla and Aquila, came alongside him and sought to help him and instruct him and educate him more in the scriptures, which seems to be in every way a wholesome thing. So they must have been a pretty seasoned couple. They must have known the scriptures well if they could even instruct and exhort a young man like Apollos, who himself was competent in the scriptures. There are some other texts in the New Testament that tell us more about Priscilla and Aquila, this amazing couple. They're brought up in about half a dozen books in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, we read this: "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." Prisca would have been short for Priscilla. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says the churches in Asia send you greetings. So do Aquila and Prisca, who was known to the Corinthian church, together with the church in their house. I think what's going on here is that the Ephesian church originally met in Priscilla and Aquila's home. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians saying, Priscilla and Aquila, who you know, they greet you. So do the saints that are meeting in their home, the church that's there in their house. They come up in Romans 16, verse 3. "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. I greet also the church in their house. I greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia." So what we learn here in Romans is apparently not only were Priscilla and Aquila with Paul, in some way they engaged in some risky co-laboring with him. They stuck their necks out for Paul. They were beloved co-laborers with Paul, and they were so faithful and so famous was their faith that all the Gentiles in Asia were thankful for Priscilla and Aquila. All the Gentiles wanted to greet Priscilla and Aquila. And again, we have a reference to the church meeting in their house. They're also greeted in 2 Timothy 4, verse 19. Remember, 2 Timothy is written to the Ephesians. They're written to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, I should say. And presumably Priscilla and Aquila are still serving faithfully there in Ephesus. This is at the end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy is the last book Paul wrote. It's probably 67 or 68 AD. He even acknowledges in 2 Timothy that he thinks he's about to die. And he greets this faithful brother and sister who were there. So by this time, about 15 years. Remember, the church in Ephesus was founded in 51 AD. The letter to the Ephesians is written in 62 to 63 AD. The letter to 2 Timothy is written in 68 AD, and Paul's still commending the faithfulness of this couple. So Priscilla and Aquila were in it for the long haul. They weren't just, you know, church planters and then moved on to the next big thing. They stayed there, and they gathered a church in their home, and the church grew, and it expanded perhaps into a network of churches. And still 15 years on, they're regarded as this wonderfully faithful couple. So what I want you to see at the beginning here is that Priscilla and Aquila were crucial to the inception of the church in Ephesus. The final major character is Apollos. We'll move more quickly now. What do we learn about Apollos? Briefly, he's a Jew. He's an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He's fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, but he's only acquainted with the baptism of John. He's speaking boldly in the synagogue in Ephesus. And he receives some needed instruction from Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos then goes across the Aegean Sea to Achaia, that region in Corinth. He ministers there powerfully. But Apollos also is apparently crucial to the birth of the church there. It's likely, I think, that Apollos wins a number of converts among the Jews there in Ephesus. I think the founding members of the church were probably largely, even exclusively, Jewish. Paul first ministered in the synagogues. Priscilla and Aquila were Jewish. Apollos is ministering in the synagogues. And one indication also, I think, that the church was founded on Jewish converts is that when Paul comes back to Ephesus and he gathers with the church there, he recognizes that those who have gathered are acquainted only with the baptism of John. which you will recall was Apollos' error. He was teaching only the baptism of John. He was instructed later to better understand things. So perhaps those converts then that Paul met with when he came back were those who had been made converts by Apollos himself. Before going on to the next point, the ministry among the Jews in Ephesus, just pause for any comments or questions. Yes, John.
Which one's the he and which one's the she? Is he Priscilla?
No, Priscilla is the woman. Yeah, and Aquila is the man. A lot of people will make a big deal out of the fact that often when they're addressed in Scripture, Priscilla's name is mentioned first. That would be quite unusual, but it's definitely a feminine name. That's not a male name.
Is the Church of Ephesus still, if it's in Revelation, is it still an actual church?
Today?
Ephesus today?
No. Currently? No, not at all. Yeah, I imagine there are churches in Ephesus, but no. You can go to the site where they think the church was.
Okay.
You can go to the site, we'll see about the Hall of Tyrannus, where Paul preached among the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. You can go where that hall was there in Ephesus today. It's a sad thing. By the time you get to Revelation, that statement in of the Lord Jesus where he threatens to remove the candlestick, mm-hmm. that's made with reference to the church at Ephesus. So if the church was founded in 51 AD, Revelation was probably written around 90 AD or the late 80s. So we've got about 40 years. So much had happened in that time. All the events of Acts 18 through 20, which we'll read about in a second. The letter to the Ephesians was written, the letter of 1st, 2nd Timothy, the letter of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But by the end of things, they're the church that Jesus says he fears they're leaving their first love. And he says, if you don't repent and return to the love that you had at first, I will remove the candlestick, whatever that means. Which is one of the lessons I'm going to draw out. A good start, which we'll see in a moment, is not a guarantee of a good finish. More on that later. Any other questions or comments? And y'all, I know I'm throwing out a lot of dates and names and places. This is going to feel more like a lecture this morning, but I think hopefully it'll be helpful for our study. Okay, let's consider now the ministry among the Jews in Ephesus. This is kind of where things start. You have that beginning work. Paul's briefly there. Apollos preaching in the synagogue. You have Priscilla and Aquila. Let's consider in greater depth the ministry among the Jews. So again, in chapter 18, verse 19, we'll read this now for the third time. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So not always, but almost always, this is the Apostle Paul's approach to missions that we have in the New Testament. I'm not arguing here for some kind of larger paradigm for how we should do missions today, but this is just what Paul's practice was. Paul was, of course, an experienced Jew. He's quite an unusual individual. He's a Roman citizen. He is well-versed in Gentile culture, but he was a pious Jew himself originally. He had been a Pharisee. He had persecuted the church. Then he's converted. He becomes that great missionary to the Gentiles. But Paul's typical custom was when he would go to a region, he'd start in the synagogues. He wanted to go to his countrymen first. Countrymen according to the flesh. His kinsmen according to the flesh, he says. And what he would try to do is to persuade the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ has come. It's Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified on a Roman cross 20 years ago or 25 years ago or whatever the case may be. He would always start in the synagogue, seek to win converts there. Usually at some point they would persecute him or kick him out or the Pharisees would show up and rain on the whole parade. And then he would go to the Gentiles in that area. And that's why in a lot of these churches, you'll notice this in New Testament letters, there's a mixture of Jew and Gentile in the churches. And that mixture created a lot of conflict. And that's why so often Paul is writing to reconcile this conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the church. That's a big issue in the church at Ephesus. You had Jews and Gentiles, probably a majority of Gentiles, as we'll see in a moment. But he writes particular things about how Jew and Gentile reconciled to one another in Christ. So I want you to have this background. So when we get to like Ephesians 2, you'll know, of course, what's going on there. Verse 20, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return if God wills. Then he set sail from Ephesus. I look at verse 26. There we have Apollos again. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. That's where he started. Apollos this time wants to be in the synagogue. And Priscilla and Aquila take him aside. Now look at Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So Paul had been in Antioch. Now he's coming back through for his third missionary journey. He comes back through Ephesus. I don't know how long he planned to be there, but he ends up staying there for 3 or 3.5 years, which is an extraordinary stay for Paul. We read, there he found some disciples. Maybe this is in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. Maybe it's some converts from Apollos who started a Bible study. He just finds some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Isn't that something? Yeah, I don't know what to make of this. They're regarded as disciples. but they did not even know there is a Holy Spirit. I don't know what to make of that. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. So again, this is why I think these were converts of Apollos, who didn't get the mature Apollos, the post-Priscilla and Aquila Apollos, who understood better the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and doctrine of baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Then they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. The Holy Spirit class is over now, y'all. I'm not going to answer any questions about that. Okay? If David Ray couldn't help you with that last week, I can't help you about it now. There were about 12 men in all. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly. Again, Paul, starting in the synagogue. For 3 months he's there, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that is, the Christian faith, was often referred to as the way, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Probably that number had grown at this point. Reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So that would have been a secular hall used for all kinds of purposes. There were probably open-air markets in the hall of Tyrannus during the day. Just a secular venue. And I think here, just a quick aside, we just see the practical nature of the primitive church. We got to have a space to accommodate people. Here's this hall. We'll rent this hall. Yeah, it's a secular venue. Who cares? We're going to sanctify it to the worship of God. And so even today, we have building problems in churches today. We got to rent spaces. We got to buy spaces. We got to build spaces. That's no new problem. The church in Ephesus had this problem as well. Verse 10, this continued for 2 years. So they had a 2-year sojourn in the hall of Tyrannus. 3 months in the synagogue, 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And this leads a lot of scholars to speculate the hall of Tyrannus was kind of a cultural hub. Lots of people passing in and out of the hall of Tyrannus and then going out and to other places. So what did the ministry of Paul and Apollos among the Jews produce? Ultimately, it appears they won some converts and were successful in persuading them that Jesus was the Christ. The foundation of the Ephesian church was a small group of Jewish believers. However, their ministry in the synagogue ended on a sad note, as some became hard-hearted toward the Christian message and they were pushed out of the synagogue and then ministered among the Gentiles. But this is important for our study of Ephesians, because there's going to be a lot of discussion about Jew and Gentile, circumcised, the uncircumcised, and the unity that should exist among the church where Jew and Gentile are present. What you have to appreciate is the core team, the charter members, the beginning of the church, was a Jewish foundation. It was Israelite people who had been converted to Christianity. Okay, now let's consider next the ministry among the Gentiles in Ephesus. And I'll pause after this for more questions or comments. Again, in Acts 19, verse 9. When some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, so now a secular venue, a Gentile venue. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So now it's going beyond the Jews. So he ministers there daily for 2 years, and the Gentiles are now hearing the gospel there in Ephesus. Now look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. I just find it a little humorous. We have our icons too, I guess, as Christians. I have leaves from the churchyard of John Newton. I have little knickknacks that I took from different church gardens and things like that. Apparently, if this apron touched Paul, they wanted to hang on to that, and it was powerful, used of God for the healing of diseases. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. I think these Jewish exorcists were jealous of the fruit that Paul was bearing, and they didn't actually believe that Jesus was the Christ, and they are making a pretense at it now to try to copy his ministry. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Wow, how about that? Yeah. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So this demon-possessed man, the demon within him, brutalized these arrogant sons of Sceva who blasphemed. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So this was used, even this blasphemy was used to vindicate the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the true ministry of the Lord's apostles and disciples. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. True repentance took place. Verse 19, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So this is like many of you here who were converted in the 70s and 80s. You took all your cassettes of Led Zeppelin and Pink Floyd and the Rolling Stones and you threw them out, right? They took their magic books. I don't mean to trivialize what's going on here, but they took their magic books. They burned them all. We don't want to have anything to do with this anymore. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And so Paul is performing these extraordinary miracles. He's preaching the gospel. These sons of Sceva try to copy his ministry, and they are shamed. They are brutalized. They're sent out, and this becomes known throughout the area, vindicates Paul's ministry. And what you see is really something like revival going on, a revival vindicated by true repentance. Or these people who invested their whole lives in black arts and magic and the occult and things like that, they're repenting and they're burning their books. No looking back. We're following Jesus now. And, of course, the value of them being thousands of pieces of silver. So let's see here. Oh, whoops. Hold on. Where am I? Yes. Oh, I just want to highlight this one point, though, because this will be important for our study for the book of Ephesians. This comes up in this text and will come up later on in the founding of this church. That a large part of the background to the Ephesian church is belief in the spirit realm, angels and demons, the occult, black magic, things like that. It's a big part of the Ephesian story. And there's this heavy awareness of the spiritual realm among the first converts in Ephesus. So if you would have been in Ephesus in, say, 62, 63 AD, when you received the letter from the Apostle Paul, many of them might have been there when the incident with the sons of Sceva happened. Many of them might have been those who remember being caught up in the occult and worshiping demons and other type lower deities and burning those magic books and following Jesus. There was a heavy awareness of the spiritual realm. Well, this is going to come in a major way in the book of Ephesians. At numerous points, Paul's going to make reference to the spiritual realm and what's going on in the spiritual realm, what God is doing in the spiritual realm. And then, of course, we have this major passage in Ephesians 6. Does anyone know what we have in Ephesians 6? The armor of God. Exactly so. There, Paul says, we don't struggle against principalities and powers, but those in the heavenly realm, those in the spiritual realm. And so even as we hear about the conversion of these Gentiles who were caught up in black magic and things like that, we shouldn't look down our high horses or our enlightened noses and say, oh, how quaint, they thought they were doing magic. No, they were probably much more in tune to the spiritual realm than we are today as modernist people. And Paul doesn't rebuke them for believing in a spiritual realm or rebuke them for believing in angels and demons or rebuke them for believing in occult-type things. No, he acknowledges this was very real. And there is a kind of battle that's going on in that realm. And that's where Christ is especially manifesting his victories, where he's especially trumpeting his power and his authority. Although it has, I think, an effect on the visible realm. He's very cognizant of the spiritual realm. And so our response reading the book of Ephesians as, again, post-Enlightenment modernist people is actually to have our sense of the spiritual realm, I think, heightened and intensified rather than diminished. All right, let's pick up reading in verse 21. I'll pause in just a moment for questions or comments. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, remember Timothy's going to eventually pastor the Ephesian church, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, so Paul is still in Ephesus, and people are starting to be unhappy about what Christianity is doing in Ephesus. Now listen to this, verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis was the great god of the Ephesians. In Ephesus, there's the temple to Artemis. And there was a broad network of prostitutes all around the temple. You would actually engage in intercourse with the prostitutes as an act of sacrificial worship at the temple of Artemis. And it's likely that many of the converts had had experience down at the temple of Artemis. Verse 24, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." So idol making was a very lucrative industry in Ephesus. He says, from this business of making idols, we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. This is really striking. And so basically, the true conversion and repentance of all these Gentiles coming to faith is disrupting the Ephesian economy. Basically, it's putting all the idol makers out of business. This would be like what happened in many Puritan towns in England, or during the Evangelical Awakenings, you had these pubs or these public houses where everyone would go down and get drunk, and they all like go out of business once revival would sweep through the town. That's kind of what's happening here. The temple to Artemis is going to be torn down. It's going to be bankrupt because all these people are being converted to Christianity, and they're getting rid of their idols, and they're not going down to the, you know, first pagan church of Artemis anymore. And they're not collecting these idols and these false gods, and people like Demetrius are going bankrupt because of what's going on here. So then we read verse 1 of Acts 20. Oh, hang on now. I think I left out some verses here. Where does Acts 19 end? Someone tell me. Is verse 27 the last verse in Acts?
No, it's got
41 verses. 41 verses. Oh, boy. Okay, I got to find out where I am. Okay, for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize this, okay? Basically, a riot starts in Acts. I often print my references in my page because I get distracted going from my Bible to my notes. There is, in those final verses of Acts 19, a riot that ensues over what it is that Paul and the Christians in Ephesus are doing. Then we read Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. So eventually, the uproar dies down. The church is maintained. They're not driven out of Ephesus. They might have been driven underground for a time. We don't know. But Paul then eventually does depart from them, but they are maintained there in Ephesus. Before looking at the pastoral charge that Paul gives the Ephesian elders, any questions or comments at this point? Again, I know it's a lot of information. John?
Just a quick, interesting comparison in Acts 19:9, where they talk about having to leave the synagogue and go into this hall, Tyrannus. It's the same kind of thing Jesus ran into the all of the Pharisees, of the symbolism of the synagogue and the pretense made of godly worship versus the substance of the spiritual work that is makes that have meaning at all. So if you move your worship out of the synagogue, are you still worshiping God? And then his point was, yes, because I am God.
The signal passage for that is John 4, where Jesus is interacting with the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan woman, and the Samaritans believed that they were to worship on a different mountain from the hill where the temple was. And it's just, so which mountain is it? I perceive that you're a prophet. Mm-hmm. And that's where Jesus makes that incredible New Covenant statement. The time is coming and now is, when either on this mountain or that will the true worshipers worship. But even now God is speaking to those who will worship him in spirit and truth. But Jesus and the apostles did not despise synagogue worship.
Right.
They would go and worship at the synagogue. Yes. Jesus preached at the synagogue.
That's Paul preached at the synagogue.
Well, and to be clear, our worship here at Emmaus, if you look at our liturgy this morning, it would have pretty well mapped onto synagogue worship. Mm-hmm. Very similar. I mean, we have better themes and better truth that they would have in the synagogue. But they would sing songs, they would pray, there'd be a reading of scripture, exposition of the scriptures. So it does appear the first Christian churches sort of patterned their worship gatherings on synagogue worship, just with far better content, right. Christian content.
But I mean, it maps to the spiritual thing of we're here because of the unification of the Spirit when we're gathering, and yes, the synagogue is important, but the synagogue alone doesn't make the church.
Yeah, exactly so. Yeah. Yeah, the Lord does not identify himself with a certain physical space.
Right.
Well, but I want to qualify that.
Right.
Wherever his people meet, mm-hmm. he identifies with them there.
Right.
Through their hearts. Mm-hmm. So I appreciate what people say when they say the church is not a building, it's a people. Well, that's true. but it's the people who are gathering somewhere. So if you say, well, it's not about place, it's about people, I just want to say, no, it's about people who gather in a place. It doesn't matter what that place is, but it matters if they gather. So that statement, though true, has often been a diminished gatherings of the church, which, if you know anything about our ministry here at Emmanuel, that's like something we want to like vigorously oppose.
Right.
We would argue the word ecclesia, church, means assembly, gathering. The essence of church is assembly. God's people gathering together, and where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them also. So he'll be with us here at 407 Petrie Road, not because 407 Petrie Road is holy ground, as opposed to other places. It becomes hallowed when God's people gather there for the purpose of worshiping him and his spirit comes among us.
Well, yeah. Then he was out in the argument with the Pharisees, what gives it value? What do you swear by? What's the thing you're swearing by? It's not that thing. What's giving it value?
You're
misplacing what's giving it value.
Yeah. Do you swear by these stones of the temple? No. But in 1 Peter 2, we are said to be those stones.
Mm-hmm.
We form a habitation. We form a place.
Right.
God's people in God's place. That is the issue. But God's place is defined by where the people gather, not just material things.
Right.
Yeah, that's good. Let's consider briefly the pastoral charge of the Ephesian elders. So Paul is getting ready to leave Ephesus in Acts 20, and he's convinced he's never going to see them again. So let me read my notes. After ministering in Macedonia and Greece, Paul is racing back to Jerusalem so that he can arrive in time for the day of Pentecost. He stops off in Miletus. And then we read he calls the Ephesian elders to himself there. So he's getting ready to leave. He calls them there briefly. He's going to see them one more time. He loves this church in Ephesus. He's been there for three and a half years. Now he's going to talk to these elders. And listen to what he says, his heartfelt words to them in Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews," perhaps referring to when they were driven out of the synagogue. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, both in the synagogue and the hall of Tyrannus, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Listen here. "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." How did Paul know that? We don't know. Was it just an intuition he had, or the Holy Spirit revealed that to him? We don't know. But he's looking at them saying, "I'm not going to see you anymore." This beloved church that he had spent 3.5 years among, he had planted, he'd seen wonderful things, revival sweep through Ephesus. "You will not see my face again." Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Speaking of these elders, he says, verse 28, "Be careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." I'll just pause there for a moment. Ephesians 20, this passage we're reading, is one of the passages we would go to make the point that pastor, elder, and overseer all refer to the same office. Okay, so in verse 17 we saw Paul gathered the elders, the presbyteros, together, the elders. And then he says, verse 28, "Be careful attention to yourselves and all the flock." Shepherds over the flock. If they're the flock, then these men are the shepherds, the poimen, the shepherds, the pastors, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the same word for bishop, episkopos. So the three words we have for the leaders of the church are all used with reference to the same men: presbyteros, elders, poimen, pastors, episkopoi, overseers. "They had a care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Again, was he prophesying over them? Did he receive some vision from the Holy Spirit? Is this just an intuition? He says, "You're not going to see me anymore, and fierce wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." That's something. Here are these elders gathered here. Maybe it was about the size of this room. Or maybe it was much larger. And he says, some of you are going to prove to be false teachers. I mean, think of the moment here. You're not going to see me anymore. False teachers are going to come in among you. Some of you will even prove to be these types of false teachers. Verse 31, therefore be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. In light of all he said, what would it mean to say this now, verse 32? And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So Paul's going to leave them. He prays over them. He commends them to the grace of God. And it's going to be about 7 years later. Remember, 51-52 AD, the church is founded. He's there for three and a half years. I guess it's in 55-56. 7 years later, he writes the letter to the Ephesians in about 62-63 AD. This all gives us context now for what we have in the book of Ephesians. Any questions or comments before we consider a few brief lessons, and we'll probably end there. We have a good sense. Acts 18-20. Just dog-ear this in your brains as Christians from now on. That's where the Church of Ephesus is founded. It's remarkable, extraordinarily successful, the mission to Ephesus, and the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Central to that work is Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, but to a lesser degree, Apollos. Spiritual issues were prominent among the people, a sense of the spirit realm. This all goes into building context for the Ephesians. A few lessons for us I just want us to see in the founding of the church. First of all, God powerfully uses pillar members to build his church. Just think of all that the church has seen, and think of that faithful couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who did not know, had no plans to leave Rome when they were driven out by Caesar, had no plans to ever buy a home in Ephesus or live there. They were being pushed around by God's providence. And they went gladly. They went willingly. But then when they arrived there, it was evident God had a work for them to do. This was the place that God would have for them. They were exiles. They were refugees. But here they are. They find themselves in Ephesus. And what do? They roll up their sleeves and they get busy serving the Lord. And this remarkable work God had prepared for them. And they become, this couple, as pivotal to that work as anyone else, such that all the saints in Asia are thankful for this couple who gave themselves to planting this church and showing hospitality in their home and gathering the saints among them, and being this extraordinary couple that even blessed preachers and aspiring preachers to help them grow in their understanding of the scriptures. If I could just say, from a personal perspective, it was one of those meaningful things in the founding of this church. It was a largely younger work. I was 26 when the church started. Brad would have been 27. Ben would have been 30, 31, something like that. And we were sent from, oh, and Elizabeth and Burley, about the same age. Ian is younger than I am. And yet there were these two couples, Mike and Debbie Clark, and Lachan and Wendy Cock. And they gave the keys to the 15-year-old and were willing to drive in the passenger seat and show us the curves of the road and things like that. They were willing. They didn't despise this infant little work. But as a mature and seasoned Christian couple, both of these couples, they came alongside us and became charter members of this work and are really the seed that the Lord planted to prosper the work here at Emmanuel. And all of you who know the Clarks and the Cox know how fruitful they have been among us and how much we've been blessed by their ministry among us. There are Priscilla and Aquila. And I'm not embarrassed to tell you, they have both, the husbands and the wives, come alongside me at different times and help me to preach the word more accurately. They have been wonderful examples to us. I just encourage some of you, be instructed and encouraged and edified by the example of Priscilla and Aquila. Look at your own life and think, I mean, I'm not encouraging you to now, you know, go leave America and plant a church, though it'd be great if some of you did that. But to think, how might I use my life? Look what this couple's able to do. They weren't apostles. They weren't preachers. They were church planters and missionaries, though, in their own way. And look what God did through their ministry. They are literally like the most famous couple in the New Testament. Referenced, like I said, in about 6 or 7 books of the New Testament. So God powerfully uses pillar members to build his church. Y'all, I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but it is our hope and ambition to plant churches in the future. I would just encourage you, don't get too comfortable here. I would encourage you all to think, would I be willing if down the road, here's Rex Blackburn and Mike Clark, and they want to plant a church out in Kernersville, would I go? Am I willing to leave the comfort and security and stability we have here to go be part of a new work somewhere else and to be like Priscilla and Aquila to that church? Think if you might be used in that kind of way if the Lord does give us the desires of our heart here at Emmanuel. Lesson number two, God powerfully uses preaching and evangelism to build his church. This is obvious, but the Lord sped the word in Ephesus. There were no gimmicks. There were no tent revivals. There was no special music service. I doubt that Paul put out a mailer to the community. There wasn't a social media campaign. It's just the old-fashioned preaching of the word of God, first in the synagogue, where they met with hostility, but men and women believed the word. And then in the Hall of Tyrannus, okay, this might be an awkward place to meet or an inconvenient place to meet, but this is available to us. They probably pooled their money. Again, very prosaic, very pedestrian, simple things we have to do, they had to do. And they had a spot in the Hall of Tyrannus. That's the home the Lord had for them for 2 years. It doesn't say where they went after that. Maybe they all went into house churches at that point. We don't know. What was it that built the church? It was the preaching of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior for sinners, and they preach repentance and faith in his name. God used the preaching of the gospel and contact evangelism to build his church. Third point. This would be huge for our study of Ephesians. When the gospel truly prevails, it creates a new community. So you could see how quickly it became a matter of importance for the disciples to assemble together, to gather together, to be a church together. A new community was created that was a mixture of Jew and Gentile, but wasn't Jew and Gentile at all. It was this new Christian thing. And the church became a kind of melting pot of both Jew and Gentile, and people from apparently all over, as Ephesus was a cultural hub. And they mixed together in this new church. They became a new people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, as Peter would call it. When the gospel truly prevails, it creates a new community, one that will often be made up of people from diverse backgrounds and experiences. So think about this. You would have had a pious Jew who had grown up in the synagogue, had been there all his life. He hears maybe Apollos preach. That's maybe where he first becomes convinced that Jesus was the Christ and that the way is actually accurate. Paul preach in the synagogue for those 3 months, and they came to believe, this man who was experienced in the Jewish scriptures, manifested to them that the Lord has come, and that he died on the cross and rose from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins, and you, pious, formalistic, religious Jew, believe the gospel. And then you had all the folks that were caught up in the black arts, these Greeks and pagans and Gentiles. And they are wonderfully converted. And they burn all their books. And they leave the occult. And now you're both sitting in Bible study together. The pious formalistic Jew, ceremonially clean from all his days from his youth up, and the pagan idol worshiper caught up in black magic. And look, I imagine they probably looked the parts. I imagine, to use idioms of today, I imagine the Jew was wearing a three-piece suit and tie. And I imagine this guy looked more like a hippie. But they were together in this new community from different backgrounds. They had become part of the same Christian family. Paul's writing into this exact situation. You would have had a pious Jewish woman who had been, again, ceremonially clean and pure. She had grown up being instructed in the Ten Commandments. She knew the Psalms by heart. She's there among the new community of Christians. She's believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then maybe there was a temple prostitute from the temple to Artemis, who had heard the gospel. She realized there's not so much business over here nowadays, since no longer people believe that by having sex with me, they can worship Artemis. What's going on with this new sort of religion? And she decides to go down there to the Hall of Tyrannus. She hears the gospel, she believes, and there they are mixed up in the same church. But Paul's expectation is they have to be one. They have to be united. So when we get to Ephesians 2 and we talk about how Christ came to preach peace to those who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, Jews, that the two might be reconciled in one body. This is the life situation. This is the context, the circumstances that he's speaking into. Well, I've said this before several times in sermons. It's worth repeating again and again. If Jew and Gentile can be reconciled in Christ, and if peace can be made between Jew and Gentile, there are no two groups in the world that cannot be reconciled. The reason why the Bible, the apostles, pour so much ink over this issue is to manifest that unity is essential to the life of the church. The church is not to be black or white. It's not to be Hispanic or Asian. I mean, you might have churches, you might be in a particular location where, you know, all there are Asian people, and so the church looks like the community. But it is to say we don't want to plant churches or start churches or, you know, lead churches that are interested in ethnic and cultural particularities, but rather interested in the Christian way. And sort of all of our particularities and cultures and backgrounds sort of bleeding into that. And a new sort of culture and people is formed. Again, 1 Timothy 2, that new race, that royal priesthood, that chosen ethnos. That's what we're after. Yes, John?
We tend to see it backwards from God. We see everyone's identity and everyone's separate and everyone's so different by what they believe or think or do or what they look like. And before the foundations of time, we're written in the Lamb's Book of Life as his chosen. You're all one. You're the same. You're
Amen.
Mine.
Yeah.
And we just see it from the opposite way. He sees it from the, well, you're originally this, but I've got to go get you from all these different places.
Yeah, that's exactly
you're
so.
You're all the same right here.
Yeah, exactly so. And there's a supernatural thing going on there.
Mm-hmm.
And I would encourage you all, by the way, to not limit this to sort of racial differences. I think the most profound differences in life are often related to age, stage of life, things like that. So I was so frustrated. When we came here and met with one of the church planning gurus who would hold these sessions for people, he said, so Alex, Emmanuel Church, so what demographic are you going to reach here? I'm like, what demographic? We're planning a church. You know, we all kinds of churches, we need all kinds of people. So you're going to be a church for like the young millennials or the Gen Z or, you know, it's like, what are you talking about? That's like, to get a bunch of millennials together, Jesus doesn't have to rise from the dead to do that, right? You know, to get, you know, a 23-year-old excited about being in a small group with a 63-year-old, that's a supernatural thing, you know, for God to reconcile. Some of you are Tar Heels and some of you are Duke Blue Devils, you know. We need them all in the same church, right? Again, we need rich and poor people in the same church. So what's happening in the New Testament church is a far more serious kind of thing and a far more supernatural kind of thing than we often think. And so the goal is not to target demographics or things like that. No, it's to preach this supernatural gospel that penetrates every culture and to draw it all into this new humanity that God is making. That's one of the biggest themes of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 11 through 12. I think that text will come from the sermon today. So pay attention to that. And the fourth and final point, we'll end here. A good start for a church does not guarantee a good finish. That's kind of a dour note to end on. But I mean to say, look how wonderful the beginning of this church was, the revival that the Lord brought to Ephesus. And yet we'll see, by the time Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, he's concerned about false teachers that have already cropped up in the church. Even before then, when he's praying over the Ephesian elders, he says, I know fierce wolves are going to come. So you need to persevere. You need to hold fast. You need to shepherd the flock. You need to preach the word as I've preached the word to you. And he's saying, just because we've had this great start doesn't mean that we're going to have a great finish. And if I could just be pastoral for a moment, I hope I'm not being presumptuous, I do think in the 6 years we've been here, the Lord has given us a good start. The Lord has brought a lot of fruit from the ministry here, and the Lord has blessed us in wonderful ways. That is no guarantee we'll even be here 6 years from now. But we need to hear this word. We need to persevere in the fundamental things. We need to hold fast to our first love. We need to listen to the letter that was written to the Ephesians, because we know churches can drift. And the church at Ephesus did drift such that Jesus, in Revelation 2, is threatening to de-church them, because they've left their first love. But we should all be instructed by that. What a wonderful start. Well, let's persevere in the things that have set us from the starting gun at the beginning. Let's run the race with endurance. Y'all, we need to close and move over to the sanctuary. I do read that last point. That gives kind of a definition of what the main theme of the book is. We'll open that up over the coming weeks, but I don't have time for that now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the work that you do in every true church. We thank you that the word of God and the preaching of the gospel is effective, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, and that you send preachers and evangelists to start new churches and to draw your people to yourself. We thank you for how you've done that here. Now, 2,000 years on from the founding of that church in Ephesus, we want to persevere to the end. We would pray again, as we've prayed many times, that you would preserve this church until Jesus Christ returns again. We pray that we would be found faithful unto the end. We pray that as we study the epistles to the Ephesians, that the glorious doctrines that are taught in that book the glorious things that are said concerning Christ, concerning the church, that we would see them realized here at Emmanuel, and that we would be instructed and helped and edified and built up in the things that you reveal there in your word. Father, we love you. We pray that you would help us to follow Christ, the head of the church, and that we would see in our day and in our experience the fulfillment of that promise that he will build his church, and that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.